I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the New Testament. We turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, and we'll read the first 17 verses. Romans 1, you can find that on page 1293 of your pew Bibles. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to see you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might also have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We'll look at this passage this afternoon, particularly through the lens of verse 16, which will be our text, where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a quick word of explanation before we proceed with the sermon. On September the 12th, we will be having a congregational meeting to kick off the new season. I've been asked at that congregational meeting to lead a discussion regarding our church's responsibility for evangelism and outreach. In connection with that, I thought over the course of the next few times that I'll be leading the services, I would begin a short series on different aspects of evangelism and outreach. I suspect that most of you would share the conviction that I certainly share every Lord's Day when you come and you hear calls of what we are to be as witnesses, and you hear the Ten Commandments and you think back on the week that has gone by, there are often opportunities of interaction that we have in the course of our daily work, whether it's with coworkers or with clients, or perhaps with neighbors, the people we meet, in which opportunities opened up and we could have carried the conversation a whole lot further in terms of sharing the gospel. And we often make the choice or simply avoid the opportunity and let the conversation go on to something else. If I were to challenge each of you, and I include myself in this, of thinking over the course of the last week, how many times did you have a substantial conversation regarding the essence of the gospel? Well, you say, wait a minute, a week, that's a bit harsh. Okay, let's back it up. Over the course of the last month, over the course of the last 3 months, can you think of an opportunity, can I think of an opportunity when we had an occasion in our ordinary interactions to carry that conversation to the next step and to share something of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we chickened out. I, for one, need to say guilty as charged. And why is that? Well, there are lots of reasons, aren't there? Let's face it, in our culture, to call yourself a Christian, to wear that boldly out front, carries risk. Depends on the workplace in which you're in, but often it will make people somewhat afraid of you. My day job, we do polling on a regular basis. Evangelical Christians there are almost as many people in our society in Canada today who think that evangelical Christians do as much damage to society as they do good. It's about 50-50 if you do polling. It is more than likely that if you boldly wear the label Christian in a public setting in our day, that there will be consequences, and not all of them positive, whether those consequences are social, in terms of just getting along with people, or in some cases, it may not be very good for business. There are real risks in contemporary Canada of wearing the gospel label. But even beside the risks, let's be honest. While it's appropriate to sound good and orthodox when we're gathered here in the congregation and we gather in Bible study and we can dot our theological I's and cross our T's, when we step out into the world, is it really all that comfortable and popular to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life? We live in a society in which it's your business if you want to be religious, and by all means, do what you want in the privacy of your home, but don't be judgmental. Don't suggest that unless people agree with you that they face eternal condemnation. Don't be so old-fashioned to think there's such a thing as hell and eternal punishment. Who are you? It's 2018 after all. And in that context, must most of us not admit that there is some fear, some trepidation about being honest with what we believe. And that when we have opportunity to share with our neighbors, sure, the fact that we go to church and the fact that the church does a bunch of good things, absolutely, that's comfortable enough. But to carry the conversation to the next step. And then, of course, let's admit it, the gospel isn't always easy and straightforward to explain. There is an element of mystery about the Christian faith. Can you really answer the questions and understand why God would send his Son? Why God loved sinners while they were enemies? It goes against the standard way of thinking in the world. For most of the world, and indeed to our own natural minds, religion makes sense if we say good people go to heaven, bad people, well, that's we should all try to be good people. That makes sense. But the Christian gospel is the exact opposite, isn't it? It is those who are sinners, who are enemies of God, who God is pleased to save. Most of us sometimes are afraid of getting in too far into the conversation, lest there are questions we can't understand. And finally, just to list one more reason why we are often hesitant in terms of the sharing of the gospel, let's be honest, it forces us to identify as Christians, and there are many people who call themselves Christians in our society who are not so sure we want to identify. And some with good reason. One of the almost immediate objections you get when you begin to share and identify with Christians is the charge of hypocrisy of the Christian church. I'm not going to list it here this afternoon, but each of you in your own mind can think of more than enough examples in which the Christian church has a brand, has a status in the world which is the opposite of what the gospel stands for. But alas, it's not just the church out there. Indeed, how many people have been hurt, have been dealt with by Christians in their business world, in their professional world. And I can say that in various conversations, the most frequent, when I have had serious conversations with others, the most frequent response or objection to the gospel is, well, I can tell you, I did business with so-and-so, and let me tell you what happened. I would say that in my professional life, more than half of the occasions when I've had opportunity to share, it is the behavior that has been received. No, I realize I'm hearing one side of the story, and it's not my business to get into all of those, but it is sadly to be feared that we ourselves in our daily lives, the way we conduct ourselves, the way Christians conduct ourselves, do a great disservice to the gospel. And yet, all of those objections notwithstanding, and they are real, we understand them, we experience them, the calling of the church is to be the light in the world and to be the witness to God's truth. And that's not just a calling for the church corporately, that from the pulpit we ought to preach faithfully, but it is a calling to each and every member of the church in their office of prophet as prophet, priest, and kings. You'll recall that in Acts 13 we have the account they were first called Christians in Antioch. They were called Christians, followers of Christ. And why was that? Because in the book of Acts, we have an account of the church sharing the gospel with their neighbors, not just through ministers like Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Peter, but by ordinary members of the church as well. But you know, we should not frame the issue as if the issue of fear and being ashamed is a modern issue, and the church back then had it all together. No, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Now, if Paul's telling Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, obviously there's a real risk. There was something going on in which Paul was concerned that Timothy was being timid and fearful in sharing the gospel. But he writes, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, was very direct about the challenge that would face the disciples, all of whom you will remember when it came time when Jesus was arrested, where were the disciples? They all ran. It's nothing new for Christians to be afraid and to be ashamed. After Jesus sent out his disciples two by two and they returned, what was Jesus' message to them? He spoke to them in Luke 9 about self-denial, but also of not being ashamed. Luke 9:26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes into his glory and to his Father's and of the holy angels. And so we come this afternoon to our text in Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We'll examine this text together under the theme, not ashamed. First, we'll see shaped by a gospel identity. Secondly, we'll see what it is to be convinced of gospel power. And finally, motivated with gospel passion. I am not ashamed, says the writer of Romans. Who is the writer of Romans? Children, do you know who wrote the book of Romans? The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans. And what do we know about the Apostle Paul? Well, he wrote many of the New Testament books, didn't he? You remember from your Sunday school stories the story of Paul? We first introduced to him at the stoning of Stephen. He's standing on the side as the Pharisees and the people, the rulers of the day, the religious leaders of the day are stoning Stephen, and he's busy holding their coats. And then in Acts 8, the very next chapter, we are told that Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul had grown up as an Israelite, and he tells us in Philippians that he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel. He was the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Saul grew up in a Jewish home, a pious home. He learned his Sunday school lessons and his catechism lessons. He was a zealous young man. They had high hopes for him. Concerning the law, he tells us, he was a Pharisee. There's nothing in Saul's life that you could point at. He not only talked a good talk, he walked a consistent walk. And as he grew up, he watched with the religious leaders try to stamp out Stephen and the followers of this Jesus who were going to corrupt the orthodox doctrine of the day, and he joined right in there. He was a leader. He was zealous. Concerning zeal, he says to the Philippians, I was persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Yes, Saul was someone who was raised in the church, knowledgeable in his doctrine, zealous in his pursuit of the truth. The Lord did an amazing thing in the life of Saul, didn't he? You know the story of Acts 9. Just persecuting the church in Jerusalem wasn't good enough for Saul. No, he sought permission from the rulers of Jerusalem to go to the other cities to round up those people who were following Jesus and who were corrupting the church. And so Saul went on the road to Damascus, and then that light came. He was knocked off of his donkey. Jesus confronted him. He was converted. He no longer was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but he was converted to becoming a follower of Jesus. I trust you know the story. We fast forward through it. But most of the book of Acts actually is a telling of Saul, who became Paul, preaching and the church growing. Someone says, wait a minute, I thought you started talking about ordinary members of the church and their responsibility to preach the gospel, and then you go and tell us the story of Saul. That's not fair. Paul's the greatest apostle who ever lived. He had this remarkable conversion story. Of course he was able to tell the gospel. How does that apply to me? Well, look with me more carefully at the context here. How Paul introduces him. Because I just introduced you to Paul as we know him in the scriptures. But as Paul begins the book of Romans, that's not what he tells us about himself. If you have your Bibles open, look with me at Romans 1 verse 1, and you'll notice there that Paul describes himself using three characteristics. First of all, he begins, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The word we have translated bondservant, more ordinarily we would translate slave. Paul introduces himself not in terms of his own story, he doesn't give us his testimony, but he says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Now contrast that with all the credentials that we could think of that he might use, but doesn't. Heidelberg Catechism was not written yet. But in many ways, what Paul says here in Romans 1 is what we as a church confess in Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. I'm a slave. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The first thing that Paul says as his credentials to share the gospel is that he is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, I'm called to be an apostle. Now, the word called there is the same word that you would use if you were inviting people to a party. You are sending out invitations. You don't send them out to everyone. You send them out to some people. They have been called to the party. Paul says, I have been called to an apostle. It's not really my choice that I'm coming here. It's my calling. I have an invitation to be an apostle. Now, you know that an apostle is a word for those who were the firsthand witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these are not just those who had a firsthand experience, but they also had a special calling, a special obligation to share the gospel. I was called to be an apostle, and then thirdly, he said, I'm separated to the gospel of God. Separated. Set apart. Marked for the gospel. What is one of the characteristics that every member of the church shares, from the youngest to the oldest? Baptism. In the form for baptism, what do we read? We read that we are called to be set apart. The church, like Paul, is set apart for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So as Paul introduces himself and comes to our text where he says, I'm not ashamed, he doesn't begin with his own experiences or his own credentials. No, he begins with the gospel itself. It's not being in the church. It's not your knowledge. It's not your orthodoxy. It's not your zeal. That's the foundation for gospel courage. I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm set apart. And as Paul goes on in Romans 1, he starts by describing himself in the first several verses, and then in verse 6, he says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And the called in the Greek is the exact same word, to be set apart. Paul says, not only am I set apart, you're also set apart. Set apart for the gospel. He proceeds in verses 7 to 9, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, for your faith is spoken of in the whole world. The basis for Paul's courage is not what he's done, but who he is. It's his gospel identity. And he addresses his Roman audiences as those who share his gospel identity. And so I have to ask you this afternoon, what's your identity here this afternoon? How did you come to church? Are you a member in good standing of Providence Free Reformed Church? Well, that's a good thing. But that's not really at the heart of it, is it? No, what sets members of church apart is the fact that they have been baptized. They have the symbol on their forehead. And when that baptism is, what is that a picture of? Our baptism is a holy, visible sign and seal of the washing of our sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are set apart. We have the mark of being washed on our forehead. We have the only comfort of life and death of being slaves to God. Yes, Paul is shaped by his gospel identity, but that's not all. He's also, in the second place, convinced by gospel power. Our text says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. In Greek, that part of the text is six words. Most of us don't understand Greek, but I'm going to read it in Greek because I want you to listen. Three of those words, the very close English words, give you a sense of what this is. In Greek, our text reads, "Ugar espiknomai tau evangelium dynamis theo." Did you hear that? Evangelium, the word from which we get evangelism. It's the word that's translated in our text, gospel, but in the original, it's the word for evangelism. Dynamos, it's the word from which we get dynamite. Power, it's the power of God. Theo of God. Yes, if we transliterate the text, it says evangelism is God's dynamite. God has given His church, His people, dynamite in their hands, something very powerful. And Paul's courage comes not from looking around and seeing what's around him. Paul's courage comes from knowing what it is that has been put into his hands. He looks around and he's writing to the church at Rome, the center of secular power in that day, the height of military might. And he's about to write a letter which comes the closest to a systematic theology that Paul writes. And Paul writes with a very clear-minded sense of sin. If you know the book of Romans, the first few chapters describe sin with a clarity that perhaps is unmatched in most of Scripture. There is none righteous, no, not one. Paul says in Romans 3, there is no one that does good, he repeats, no, not one. But when he looks at the audience, he doesn't see, first of all, the hardness of their hearts, which scare him, no. What gives him courage and what enables him to say, I am not ashamed, is the fact that he knows he has in his hand the gospel of the power of God, God's dynamite that can break the hardest of hearts. Jesus Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. And that emboldens him to go to Rome, to speak to the powers of be, to speak to Romans who are proud of their power and their identity as the greatest civilization that existed in the world in that day, to be able to say, I have something greater. I have the gospel. I've got the power of God in my hand. And it's not just a power that we can look at and play with. It's not just dynamite that we can go and say, let's set this off and watch the explosion and admire it. No, it's power with a purpose. The gospel of God unto salvation. Unto salvation. Why salvation? Because he recognizes that his audience needs salvation. He recognizes that by nature, all who hear him are hell-worthy sinners. He recognizes that the hardness of heart is not just a sad condition that leaves them without all the opportunities for which they have been created, but he understands that left as they are on a destiny that will lead them to eternal condemnation. But he has in his hand a dynamite that can break open the hardness of the rock that is in their hearts. This morning, Pastor Vanessen did the math for us. If you're 40 years old, you sin two times every waking hour. You've had something like 500,000 sins, I think he said. I don't know about you, but I sin a whole lot more than two times an hour. No, it's not just what I do, it's who I am. I can't stand before God without the help of a mediator, without the offer of salvation. I would stand condemned. And Paul looks at his audience and he recognizes that they stand condemned, and he recognizes that he's been given in his hand the power of God to salvation. How does that work? he tells us, through faith in Jesus Christ. And you say, wait a minute, that makes no sense. Faith in Jesus Christ? How is that going to overcome the hardness of their heart? Yes, it's a means that seems foolish and it's counterintuitive. It's not merit, but it's grace that's God's way of salvation. There's an obvious lesson, an application for each of us. If we're concerned about the fact that the church is an ineffective witness in the world, if we want to ask the reason why, we have two questions we have to ask ourselves. First of all, what's our identity? What's my identity? What's your identity? Are you a church member? Or are you someone who has been taken by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and now am not your own? And even as a believer, the challenge comes. When someone asks you, why do you believe and what good does your salvation do? Do you have any sense of the greatness of salvation that once you too, once I too was a hell-worthy sinner and left alone, my future was one of despair. But God took me by His grace. God gave me the gift of faith and I believe. And now I stand not condemned, but I stand in union and communion with God, and I have the best news that the world can give. How is Providence Free Reformed Church known in the community of St. George? There's a bunch of hardworking, decent people, primarily of Dutch descent, who gather pretty faithfully. Probably a little better in attendance than many of the evangelical churches in our day. Family life's important to them. It's a strong community. They keep the Sunday. Pretty particular about that. If you want them on the community hockey or baseball team, you better not have your games on Sunday. Don't get in discussions with them about sexuality or gender. They've got pretty old-fashioned views. When I talk about science, most of them are creationists. You'd be a little careful of them. Is that how you and I are known? All of that, of course, has validity. But should we not be known as those who have been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ from hell? Those who were lost, but now are found. And out of thankfulness to God who has granted so great a salvation, we live lives that are unashamed of the gospel of God. I had the opportunity about a year or two ago now. It wasn't anything I planned. I was meeting with a professor who I was engaging to do some research for us, a professor at a secular university. We had dotted all the I's and crossed the T's, and he had some special expertise that I needed to hire. We were having lunch, and the deal was basically done. And he had dug around a bit on website and done a bit of Googling, and there was no way of avoiding, because at this lunch, he was testing whether or not he wanted to publish something associated with me and my organization, because we were Christian, and would that actually help or hurt his academic credentials? And he started going down the path, views on homosexuality and same-sex marriage and gender and all the hot-button topics of the day. And he was making me out to be somewhat weird. As I said, I hadn't planned it. I finally stopped the conversation and said, "You think that's weird? Let me tell you something far more weird. I believe that 2,000 years ago in Judea, in real history, a virgin conceived and gave birth to a child. That's weird. I believe that child lived a perfect life. I believe that child, whose name was Jesus Christ, was prosecuted by the Roman authorities, put to death, 3 days later rose again, and according to all the, forget the Bible, forget, according to all the historical records of the day, was seen by hundreds of people who insisted that it's real. I believe that to be true, and yes, I know that's weird. But if that is true, then all these other secondary things that you just talked about are indeed secondary, and we can have some pretty weird views on that as well. If you accept the gospel to be true, then all of these other things fall into perspective, and we begin to have the opportunity to have a deeper conversation. It's salvation that's at the heart of it. It's real history. And you know what? It's the most powerful thing in the world. Dynamis evangelium theo. Evangelism is the dynamite of God that changes and breaks human hearts. And Paul, indeed, when he looks at this, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And then he sets his face not just on those who are the immediate objects of his letter, but no, he has the widest view in mind. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To the whole world. I have news that the whole world needs to hear. And why is that? Well, there's an urgency. They need to believe or else they're lost. And without faith, they're lost. Now, what is faith? Someone says. Well, it's Hebrews tells us, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is what makes this real. It is what makes hope real. You see, faith is not just some things that involve the past. I just described to you what I described to that professor of what happened 2,000 years ago. Yes, faith holds onto that, but he may say, well, that's history. That happened then. What does that have to do with the price of cheese today? Faith is not just hope for the future, some faint hope that after I die, it's not going to be all over and I'm going to go into some sort of a happier life. No, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It deals with reality today. It is real. I can feel it. And it's real in at least three ways. First of all, it's real as it involves my legal status before God. In the courts of heaven, a summons went out. A conviction was given for me that I have broken the law of God and am hell worthy. But because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the divine courts, judgment already has been passed. I am justified. I stand. You can go to the courts of heaven and you can look. You can find my name there. I'm innocent. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me. It's my righteousness. In the eyes of the court of heaven, there is no conviction standing against me, and I can face the future with hope. Yes, it's legally real. But secondly, it's real in terms of communion. I know that Jesus is real, not because I read about him in the Bible, but he's real to me. I have communion with him. I have fellowship with him. I pray, I read his word, I experience him. He is as real to me as any other friend. Let me introduce you to Jesus, my friend. A friend who clings closer to a brother. Oh, I have many good friends and I have a loving family, but there are times when I'm all alone. But I can tell you that in 52 years of life, I've never been alone where Jesus has not been with me. I can turn to him. And I can know that he is real. Yes, it is legally real. It is real in terms of the communion I'm experiencing. It is real in terms of the transformation he's worked in my heart. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about the fact that we look on the face of Jesus Christ and we become like him. That's for others to observe around me, but those who've been with Jesus, history tells us that we observe it. I'm a different person today than I was 5 years ago and than I was 10 years ago. And yes, the road, the progress on the road of sanctification is slow. And I mess it up all the time. But it's real, and you should see the evidence of it in my life. And so I can say to my neighbor, no. Yes, you can read the history book. But listen to the testimony. It's real. The dynamite is real because I see the evidence of the explosion in my own life. And let me tell you about it. You see, Paul's passion comes from the urgency of those without faith are lost. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew, to those who had the covenant promises, to those who are within the church and who assume they're okay but are not. Paul began his ministry at Jerusalem, but also to the Greek. The gospel breaks down that wall of partition between Jew and Greek. He has a global mission. The Roman Empire extended to the ends of the then known world. Paul was prepared and see in his life a zeal to spread the gospel. You know, he's writing to a Roman church that he had not. We read the beginning of the book of Romans. Paul hadn't been there yet. He wanted to go there. He was giving explanations as to why he had not been able to go there. As best we can tell, his only connection with the book, with the Roman church, is Priscilla and Aquila, who he had spent a year with in Ephesus, seem now to be in Rome, because he suggests at the end of the book that greetings are given to them. But he's really writing to a church that he doesn't know. That doesn't matter. He rejoices at the news of their faith, and he looks forward to going there. Why? Because he's filled with gospel passion. He recognizes he's been given the dynamite of God. And so he goes, not as a duty, but as an expression of his passion, a concern for the lost world. And he recognizes the power of God's gospel. We're going to meet together as a congregation and begin thinking together about how we as a congregation reach out to St. George and to environs, to our neighbors. We hope to use the scriptures to stir up in each other a passion for sharing the gospel. What is that passion? It's a call to live out your identity, that you're not your own. It's not a duty. It's who you are. Called, set apart, baptized, called to be a follower of Jesus. It recognizes the power of the gospel, that the problems that our neighbors face and the solutions that they chase in vain can be overcome by the dynamic power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have good news. With the best news could ever be given. And that stirs in up a passion, a sense that when we look at our neighbors, when we look at our co-workers, we have a sense of their lostness. Does our church have any tears for the lost? Do your prayers ever include tears for someone near or far, co-worker, perhaps a family member who's gone? Was living outside. We had a solemn announcement as a congregation this morning. Are there tears among us for those who are rejecting the ways that they know better? I bring to you this afternoon a gospel that is powerful enough to save every sinner. Are you a sinner this afternoon in need of salvation? Seek him. To those who are called by his name, members of this church, stir up in your hearts. Pray that the Holy Spirit will give you a holy passion, that indeed we may say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ.
Because it's the power of God to salvation. I've been given, you've been given, we've been given the dynamite of God. Let's pray that we may use it.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.